Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome to Cresta in the Afternoon. My name is Marcus Peach and I'm filling in for Al Cresta. Al is away on personal business. This hour we will be talking with Jay Green about the anti-Israel protests that have been sweeping across college campuses and what a proper Catholic response ought to look like toward that. And then after that we'll be talking with Dr. Sarah Halsey-Kirby about teaching theology to Gen Z and three lessons that one can learn on about how to do that from Henri de Lubac. So this will prove to be a really interesting conversation. Today is the feast day of St. Catherine of Siena, and in the Office of the Readings today, we have this dialogue on divine providence by St. Catherine of Siena. And she says this in the middle of the dialogue, "I have clothed myself, O Lord, with your likeness and have seen what I shall be. Eternal Father, you have given me a share in your power and the wisdom that Christ claims as his own, and your Holy Spirit has given me the desire to love you." St. Catherine was a woman who encapsulates the entire reality of contemplation of the truths that have been given to us by means of divine revelation, and also just being sheerly lost in the love of the Lord. So this is a woman who spent her time utilizing her intellect to meditate upon truth as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. But she also compelled her own will, the deepest part of her being, her, by definition, her heart. This deepest part of her being was completely enraptured in the experience of knowing and loving the heart of the Father. This woman's heart was completely on fire for the Lord, and yet no one would be able to argue that she wasn't one who engaged the fullness of her reason and intellect. So when she says these words, what she's also trying to describe here is that by the grace of God, our intellects as human people can be elevated from the order of nature through to the order of grace. And we're able to not only meditate upon, contemplate, but also understand those things that our own rationality will never be able to comprehend. This is why Jesus Christ has blessed us with the gift of intellect and has blessed us with the grace of our intellect. Let's contemplate that as we take a look at the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, April 29th. It's the Feast of St. Catherine of Siena. Today's news brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. For a second week in a row, pro-Palestinian protests in Texas have turned violent, with arrests being made. And once again, this is happening on the campus of UT Austin. Dozens of activists tried to set up a tent city, which was quickly destroyed by state troopers. In a statement, the school says the protesters were armed with baseball-sized rocks, most of them not affiliated with the school. Anti-Israeli protesters at Columbia University remain on campus after a 2 p.m. Eastern deadline to disband came and went. The protesters say they aren't going anywhere.
This is not a matter of simply violating university rules. This is a movement.
The New York University set a deadline with the threat of suspension through the next school year. In a post on X, New York Republican Congresswoman Elise Stefanik blasted university officials, saying Columbia's empty threats and weak leadership have failed. Senate Republican leader Mitch McConnell says the abortion issue will be sorted out at the state level.
I don't think we'll get 60 votes in the Senate for any kind of national legislation. I think it's a practical matter. It's going to be sorted out at the state level.
He refused to say, however, if he would personally vote for a 15-week national abortion ban as proposed by South Carolina Senator Lindsey Graham. Reports say at least one deputy U.S. Marshal is dead and three other law enforcement officers have been shot in Charlotte, North Carolina. The officers were reportedly serving a domestic violence warrant. Roads in the area have been closed, and a SWAT team is on the scene in what's believed to be a barricade situation. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Marcus Peter, and I'm one of the radio hosts here at Ave Maria Radio. I host Unveiling the Covenants. This morning, Columbia University issued a warning to students in the Gaza Solidarity Encampment, warning activists that they must leave the area or face disciplinary action. Meanwhile, protesters at George Washington University broke down police barriers and chanted, "Globalize the Intifada." We get an update on the chaos with Jay Green. Dr. Jay Green is a senior research fellow in the Center for Education Policy at the Heritage Foundation. The focus of his current research examines the effects of education on character formation and civic values. His past research has covered a diverse set of topics, from randomized controlled trials of private school choice programs to the effects of student field trips to art museums and theater. You may follow him on Twitter, or X now, at JP Green. That's G-R-E-E-N-E. Jay, how are you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you. Thank you for joining us on the program today.
Sure.
So this is a concerning state of affairs, and it's been developing. There doesn't seem to be a cessation to the chaos. But from a big picture perspective, what we're really looking at is frankly alarming. This is calling for quite a lot of harm to be done to people of Jewish ethnicity at large.
It is, but honestly, the hostility that we're seeing in the campus protests is not limited to Israel nor to Jews. It's really to America itself. And I think they see Israel is a representation of the things about the United States that they hate, and so they're directing their protest towards Israel, but also towards America, and we're seeing a lot of those chants and slogans being repeated in these protests nationwide.
Which is truly awful to think about, that the very notion of love for your nation, we don't even have to talk about an uber sense of patriotism here, just a fundamental love for the nation that you're living in. Whether you're a citizen or not, it's besides the point. If you are here, you have some kind of obligation towards fidelity toward that nation. And that basic principle of common sense, of that preservation of the common good, that's completely gone out the window.
It has. I mean, they have their own understanding of what the common good is, but we might be able to recognize it as some sort of Marxist notion of the common good. So they see themselves as revolutionaries, talking too much about the political positions of the protesters is in some ways giving them a little bit too much credit, because some amount of what we're seeing going on is young people simply rebelling against authority,
right,
and enjoying the consequence-free fantasy of power. So they're playing out a fantasy here of revolutionary, and without having really given much thought to what revolution means or what it stands for.
That's right. Or the real price, the real cost of revolution on a not just personal but societal and national level. We've got another problem here, which is that, like you mentioned, there's this underlying principle of a kind of Hegelian Marxist notion of we ought to support the underling. You know, it is the proletariat versus the bourgeois, that kind of notion taking place here. So much so that in light of the conflict between Israel and Hamas, what's being discerned is not the moral situation. We're not making a moral judgment here. We're really making a judgment of, well, Israel strong, therefore Israel bad, when there's a lot more to the conversation to be had.
Right. They have imbibed over many years of schooling the notion that the world can be divided into two categories, oppressor and oppressed.
Right.
With the oppressors deserving to have their privilege taken away, and the oppressed deserving restitution for historic or collective wrongs. And so this is a dramatic departure from traditional American political theory, which aspires to equal treatment of the individual under the law. So rather than placing people in groups and treating people differently by their group identity, America has aspired to treat individuals equally under the law. And this is a departure from that. This is a belief that people deserve different treatment based on their group identity. And they see, as you say, Israel as the oppressor. They see America as the oppressor. They see Jews as the oppressor. And the way they can identify this is simply success. So if you manage to thrive, even thrive despite difficulties in persecution, you must have done something dastardly. You must have done something wrong, and you then deserve to have wrong things, bad things happen to you.
Right. So precisely because of that understanding, when chants such as From the River to the Sea are being, you know, sung and chanted out, really what we're seeing is that there's very little comprehension of what that entails. It's really just this ascribing to the notion that we have to side with the underdog no matter what.
Right, and look, you know, who the underdog is a matter of framing.
Right.
We could as easily tell the story where the Israelis are the underdogs.
That's right.
And the Jews are the underdogs. But they have adopted the framing that has been given to them about this situation, and they therefore apply their kind of twisted moral reasoning in that way.
I was reading an article penned by A.J. Edelman. He's, amongst other things, an author and a commentator, Israeli author and commentator living here in the United States. And he went to Colombia, and he wore his kippah, his yarmulke. And as soon as he was spotted with the kippah in the public sphere, he was swarmed, he was pushed down. And he reports this, right? So we're taking this as first-hand report, that it was yelled, he's subhuman, I can't wait for Hamas to come to your door and kill all your friends for no reason. Now, I understand that there's a real vitriol here, but that vitriol is in retaliation for what they think is happening on the Palestinian side as perpetrated by the Israelites. But in fact, this language, he's subhuman, and this, I can't wait for them to come to your door. It's really reminiscent of the Nazi Der Untermensch propaganda.
Well, look, this is what happens when we have a significant departure from Judeo-Christian values, which see all humans as equal in the eyes of God, as equally created in the image of God. And once you depart from this notion of equality and begin to divide the world into different categories deserving of different treatment, there's no limiting principle to how badly you can treat the group that is considered deserving of rough treatment.
Right, which again goes back to a basic understanding of sound social teachings and the premise of the common good and just war, for example. You know, there really is a limitation to the amount of violence that can justly be done. But what's being called for here is frankly just plain unfettered vitriol. Now, in light of this, as you mentioned earlier, this is the result of a departure from a God who gives us objective morality. The Catholic stance on anti-Semitism has always been very clear, especially in recent history. So help us understand that better.
Well, so I don't profess to be an expert on Catholic teaching on anti-Semitism, but I agree with you that the Church has, especially in recent decades, been very strong in opposition to this kind of brazen anti-Semitism, and recognizing that unequal treatment is an affront to the notion of humans being made equally in the eyes of God.
Right, and therein lies the problem. I think I mean, it's very clear, demonizing an entire subset of the culture means necessarily not being willing to acknowledge that those people possess the image and likeness of God.
That's true. Now, look, you know, reasonable people can have disputes about various matters in the world, and people can disagree about what should be happening in Israel, and within Israel, people disagree. The question is, how do we handle these disagreements? And the use of force rather than reason, feeling that one's enemy is subhuman and not worthy of dignity and equal treatment is a very dangerous thing. Now, independent of all these philosophical issues, we also have practical issues here, which is these are our elite universities that are preparing the future leaders of this country, the people who will be running corporations, who will be running the government, and it's alarming that they have imbibed this so much. It's also alarming that these universities are being unable to operate in a normal way. They can't hold classes. Their research activities are being disrupted. And the protesters intend to disrupt these activities in order to have leverage over the university and to get something they want, although, frankly, it's unclear what they could possibly want that would satisfy them.
Right, or what they could possibly gain in the process, because shutting down the operations of the university also means shutting down their pursuit of an academic degree.
That's right. Which leads me to the thought that that we might make a mistake of trying to treat them too seriously. We might really see them as simply enjoying a fantasy and exercising power over others.
Right. As you mentioned, without consequence, because what we've seen so far is that the university administrations are trying to treat this thing very carefully, almost as if with kid gloves.
This is true. I mean, we've seen a handful of institutions where they have cracked down quickly and forcefully, threatening students who violate the university rules with disciplinary action. But at too many of these institutions, they are failing to enforce their rules, and they're failing to discipline students who violate their rules, and that leads to a lawless and disorderly environment, which is fundamentally inconsistent with an educational institution.
Right. And inconsistent with the way our constitution was founded. But thank you so much for making the time, Jay. I've been talking to Dr. Jay Green, Senior Research Fellow in the Center for Education Policy at the Heritage Foundation. You can follow him on Twitter at jpgreen.com. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
We'd all love to do more to serve others, but where do you find the time? Well, it's easy if you remember that Christian service begins at home. Remind your family that everything God's given you is meant to be passed on to other brothers and sisters in the Lord when you're done. Encourage your family to take good care of the clothes, toys, furniture, and other blessings you've been given so that others can delight in them when it's their turn. Then, once per season, as a family, gather the gently used clothes, toys, and other goods you've finished enjoying and bring them to your parish or other community center that can donate them to other families who are waiting to be blessed as you have been. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, not realizing that he was looking at truth. Jesus Christ is the truth and the source of all truth. The Catholic Catechism states that man tends by nature toward the truth and that he is obliged to honor and bear witness to it. Thomas Aquinas asserts men could not live together if there were not mutual confidence that they were being truthful with one another. Truth entails both honesty and discretion between what ought to be expressed and what ought to be kept secret. Jesus told Pilate that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Thus, the Catechism states, in situations that require witness to the truth of Jesus, a Christian must profess it without equivocation, even at the sacrifice of his own life. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Acton University is not your typical conference. Taking place from June 24th to 27th in beautiful Grand Rapids, Michigan, each day is packed with thought-provoking presentations on the intellectual and practical foundations of a free society. Bringing together world leaders in business, academia, and the church, Acton University is a conference dedicated to connecting moral and religious principles to economic and personal liberty. More information at university.acton.org.
Couples who go on the Ave Maria Radio's Good News Cruise testify how their marriages are revitalized and transformed. Join us for the next Good News Cruise in January on the Oasis of the Seas. On board will be Ave Maria Radio hosts as well as Cardinal Timothy Dolan, Bishop Kevin Rhodes, and Father Mike Schmidt. Use promo code Easter and book by April 30th to save $100 per person. Cabins are filling up fast. Book your spot now to get your preferred choice. Faith and fun on the sea and in the sun. Click the travel tab at AveMariaRadio.net. This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart friendly, ride your bike everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter filling in for Al Cresta. Generation Z is more likely to describe themselves as not having a religion or identifying as the nuns, as certain surveys would call them, than any other American generation on record. To fill the gap previously held by religion, many are turning to astrology and neo-paganism, or binding themselves to increasingly tribal social causes that effectively become a kind of religious identity. Could we take a lesson from Henri de Lubac on reaching them? Dr. Sarah Kirby joins us. Dr. Sarah Kirby is an assistant professor of theology and department chair of the Theology and Philosophy Department at DeSales University in Center Valley, Philadelphia. She holds a PhD from Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and an MTS degree from the Pontifical John Paul II Institute at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. Her work has also been published in Humanum and Church Life Journal. Sarah, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very well. It's a joy to have you on the program.
Oh, thank you for having me.
So I've really enjoyed reading a lot of your writings on Henri de Lubac. You clearly do have a love for him.
Thank you so much.
Well, it comes across in your writing. So I really want to start by asking you why this kind of dive into the thought of Henri de Lubac?
Oh, sure. Good question. Well, I was first exposed to the work of de Lubac when I was studying at the John Paul II Institute at Catholic University doing my master's degree. Mm-hmm. And my professors there introduced us, especially to de Lubac's idea that the deepest desire of the human heart is for the God of Jesus Christ. And so this idea that we naturally desire the supernatural, that even prior to our baptism, that there is a desire in our hearts for what God offers us in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that was just so striking to me because as I was growing up, and, you know, God bless my CCD teachers, but sometimes Catholicism was presented as this extrinsic imposition on ordinary life.
Right.
Right? I had one professor in undergrad who called it, kind of sprinkles on top, like God sprinkles on top of your ordinary life. And religion seemed a little bit disconnected, you know, from who I was and from ordinary life. And so this idea that, you know, God really, we desire him in our heart and he affects everything that we do. That was very striking to me. And then when I was a PhD student out at Marquette, I picked up De Lubach's book, Paradoxes, which is just a series of aphorisms that he wrote. And I would read them at night before bed, kind of in meditation. And I thought to myself, you know, these really resonate with me. Why don't I actually write my dissertation on him? And so, you know, in short, that's where I'm at. But his work has always struck me. He was also a close friend of Pope John Paul II's. And I love JP too. So I think, you know, De Lubach and I were kind of simpatico in that way.
There's a real kind of romantic reality, or poetic romantic reality, I should say, to the way De Lubach composes his theology, particularly with regard to, as you mentioned earlier, this relationship between the created man and the uncreated God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so I want to touch on this. So, like you mentioned in your article, the fact of the matter, and you just told us too, that for De Lubach, this desire for God is written into our natures. Catechism paragraph 27 actually proclaims this for us, that the desire for God is written in the human heart. We are created for by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. Now, there was this whole thing with him and Humani Generis, and so let's kind of flesh that out, because speculatively that might be a problem, but it really isn't.
Yeah, that's right. In 1950, the Pope put out his encyclical Humani Generis. Some people thought that De Lubach's ideas were implicated in that encyclical and that he was being condemned there. And I actually have an article on this, Seven Myths About Henri de Lubach, where I really break down what happened. But De Lubach believes that he was innocent in that, and he was never condemned by the church hierarchy in the years following Humani Generis. His he was a Jesuit, and his local Jesuit superiors silenced him for the next few years, kind of on and off in various stages following Humani Generis. But De Lubach himself did not see himself as implicated in that, and the hierarchy never never condemned him. It was actually a member of the hierarchy, Cardinal Gerlier, who intervened for De Lubach to get him rehabilitated and teaching again. And so, yeah, his position on nature grace, as far as De Lubach understood it and as far as I understand it, was not condemned in that encyclical. And today, I mean, the Catechism says that the human heart, you know, the desire for God, as you said, is written in the human heart. That's, you know, the position in the Catechism. And I think it's also the position that really undergirds a lot of the work of the new evangelization.
Yep.
So, you know, trying to reach people, I put in my article, in teaching undergrads, kind of, you know, going in with confidence in the idea that the desire for God is written in the human heart, I don't feel the need to impose Christianity, like I kind of experienced growing up in CCD, as if it's this extrinsic, you know, religious system that has nothing to do with ordinary life or who I am as a person. But again, that desire is really written there. So I do believe that De Lubach's position has been vindicated. And also, we don't know what's going to happen with this, but his cause for canonization has been opened by the French bishops, which is really exciting. It was just opened about a year ago. So we'll see what happens.
I was just going to say, you must be excited about that.
Oh, I'm so excited. Absolutely.
So Sarah, just I really want to press in on this, because for our listeners to understand what De Lubach was trying to posit, and there really is this reality that God was entirely free to create man in such a way that we were not drawn to being with him in heaven, but he created us and imprinted within us, within the depths of our beings, this desire for him. And because it's innate in all of us by means of being intellectual, rational creatures, our work in teaching the faith becomes actually easier. Sure, there's a lot of competition, there's a lot of false truths out there that we do need to debunk, but the fact of the matter is the human soul, the human person, was created for the beatific vision. So just shed light on that.
Amen. Oh, amen, Marcus, absolutely. I mean, people will say to me all the time, wow, you teach college students today, you teach religion to Gen Z, you know, how do you do it? And my response is like, these kids are actually starving for this. I mean, you know, they come in and I have them write down on the first day of class, you know, they're not required to, but I ask if you'd like to volunteer, do you have any religious background? And increasingly they say, no, I don't have any religious background. Or, you know, this semester I got a few who say they're Wiccan. Many are into crystals, astrology, paganism. Many of them have, you know, kind of broken away from the religion of their grandparents,
right,
and are styled up with various political causes in a big way, in a way that I actually see kind of their loyalty to politics almost as, you know, this religious expression, which has gone awry, you know, their desire for God kind of coming out sideways. But when we start unpacking, you know, what the offer of God in Christ, they are curious, and more than curious, they do see something there that they want.
Mm-hmm.
So again and again, I have students come in saying, I thought that I would hate this class, I didn't want to take this, and it wound up being my favorite class of the semester. You know, I went to check out Mass, I went to check out Eucharistic Adoration, because they are hungry for something. And I think that, you know, De Lubach's theology has allowed me to go into teaching just resting in that.
Right.
Of course, you know, everyone is affected by sin, and you know, sin has various consequences. It's not an easy pathway from nature to grace, but deeper than our sin is this desire for God.
Right.
So I try to go in trusting in that. And just real quick on your other point, I mean, I'm looking at this right now. Yeah, in Humanae Generis, Pope Pius XII pronounced that some destroy the gratuity of grace, since God, they say, cannot create
right.
intellectual beings without calling them to the beatific vision. And that was not De Lubach's position.
Mm-hmm.
De Lubach says God was free to create us in any way that he wanted, right? But how did he in fact create us? He, in fact, created us with this desire for him.
Right.
So
There's an intentionality here that we cannot lose, that De Lubach was really trying to point out. He wasn't trying to negate the gratuitousness of the grace of this teleology towards the beatific vision. He really was trying to say that God's grace did do this. He was free to do it any other way. But because he did do this, now by means of our nature outside of supernatural elevation in the order of grace, man is still drawn toward the beatific vision, which actually is a profound insight, which goes back to what you're saying about teaching the faith, right? So then De Lubach takes us one step further, and you mentioned this notion of peaceful competition. I want to frame this by saying this. You think about Fulton Sheen, who says the Catholic faith doesn't need to be defended, you just need to open the cage door. It's a lion in a cage. Now, I've been involved in evangelization for 16 years now. There have been times where you feel like, no, you're a boxer putting on gloves. But De Lubach's approach is like it's about this kind of romantic, poetic, peaceful way of just pour forth the love of God.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. And really, he talks about in his journal that his greatest passion in life, he says, is the defense of our faith.
Mm.
So he is an apologist. He's an evangelist at heart. And that's also where he's coming from, I think, with this, you know, idea of trusting that the heart most deeply desires God. I think that in part that comes from his debates and his dialogues with his interlocutors.
Mm-hmm.
After the Second Vatican Council, he talks about the idea of peaceful competition as we dialogue with other worldviews. And what I like about peaceful competition is that, you know, it's a notion of dialogue that avoids, on the one hand, pluralism, you know, the idea that, oh, all religions are simply the same, and we just kind of water down all faiths so that they're, you know, equally valid paths to God. But on the other hand, he avoids, again, that imposing of Christianity that just really turns people off from it. So that's where he's at with that.
So, thank you so much, Sarah. I've been talking to Dr. Sarah Kirby, Assistant Professor of Theology and Department Chair of Theology and Philosophy at DeSales University in Center Valley. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mother Angelica said that the essence of evangelization is to tell everyone that Jesus loves you. Matt Frad says that it is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Are we so full of the things of the world that we can't hear or receive the gifts that God is giving to us? In Isaiah, we hear, "The Lord delights in you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes, and I love you." Well, we often don't want to hear that, and in the Gospel of Matthew, it hits us over the head even more that we're invited to be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is king, and he's come to establish his kingdom. The Beatitudes are the eight roads to God. They lead us with his gifts of the Holy Spirit to become the new person in Christ who will find happiness and bring that happiness to others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo.
In the midst of our culture today, in this age of relativism, which wants to grant Jesus some significance, but not so much, so we'll give him wise man, great leader, inspiring preacher, great teacher, prophet. You don't get that option when you claim to be God. What reasons do we have to believe that he is who he said he is? And it's important, again, to employ the use of our reason and to understand that faith is not blind. My faith, and please God, the faith of everyone here, is not blind. It rests on something. It rests on a number of things, not least of which is my own experience of God, but it also has something substantial which can be claimed through history. We're not talking about a galaxy long, long ago, far, far away when we talk about Jesus. We're talking about a precise moment in history which has been testified to by countless testimonies, and you and I have access to them.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. I'm talking to Dr. Sarah Kirby about the great contribution of the theologian Henri de Lubac and what he has to teach us about teaching Generation Z the faith and handing down the deposit of faith to them. So, Sarah, when we last left off, we were talking about this notion of peaceful competition. De Lubac, like many of the great thinkers that we typically put him on par with, most noteworthily, you think about Ratzinger, they were unafraid to engage any and almost all of the philosophies of the time, including these post-Enlightenment empiricists, anthropological materialist thinkers. You know, like you highlight Feuerbach and Nietzsche. Those were at one point two of my heroes. But we also have Marx and Comte. And so De Lubac engages their work, but not in a kind of pugilistic manner. Like I mentioned, peaceful competition. So help us understand that.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. So this idea of peaceful competition, again, he's trying to engage with the, you know, major philosophical ideas of his time and come up with a Christian response to them. His fear, as you just mentioned, was that the church had kind of, you know, put itself in a ghetto, so to speak, or in a bit of a hole, and was not dialoguing with you know, modern ideas.
Mm-hmm.
So De Lubac chooses to dialogue with these ideas, but from the stance of peaceful competition. So again, as I said before the break, he avoids, on the one hand, pluralism, which is just watering down all religious claims, saying that they're simply the same. And on the other hand, imposing Christianity, you know, kind of from without. Well, this is the way it is, you know, and sort of shutting down the conversation.
Right.
So one way in which he does this peaceful competition is with various atheists. So he takes up the thought of Ludwig Feuerbach, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Auguste Comte, a major atheist of the 19th century whose thought was very influential in the 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, okay, especially in his work, The Drama of Atheist Humanism came out in the 1940s. He actually wrote it while he was on the run from the Gestapo for hiding Jews. So he was kind of writing this in secret. But he said, okay, let's give these atheists a fair reading. Here's what they had to say. And then what are the results? And he shows how, you know, again and again, as the atheists try to stamp out God, the one who actually suffers is the human person. As we get rid of God, so too goes the human person.
Right.
And so, you know, Nietzsche famously talked about, you know, ringing the bells across Europe to, you know, pronounce and celebrate the death of God.
Yep.
These atheists commonly believed that in order for human beings to be truly free and to be truly happy, we had to get rid of God. But De Lubac shows, and of course, he's able to show this because he's also living it in World War II, he shows how the ideas from these atheists lead not to the exaltation of the human person, but to our annihilation.
Right. Right?
The bloodiest century on record, as far as we know, was influenced in part by these atheists.
Yep.
By the thought of these atheists, okay, let's get rid of God to free the human person. What is it, you know, De Lubac responds, well, how does that work? That didn't seem to work so well, right?
No.
And then, yeah. And then he does the same, actually, with pantheism. So, and you know, Marcus, I see this in my students as well. There's kind of this mystique surrounding pantheism, you know, just a curiosity about it in the West. Ooh, maybe we want to leave behind Christianity and, you know, explore Buddhism and so on. And De Lubac very beautifully, actually, highlights in his various works on Buddhism, he highlights all of the virtues that Buddhism has to offer, and that's just one pantheism he engages. You know, that's the one that he focuses on the most. He highlights all that it has to offer, but then he also shows very peacefully, but in the spirit of dialogue, he shows the points in which Christianity kind of outperforms it, so to speak, especially in terms of the human person.
Right.
So the end goal of some pantheistic systems like Buddhism is the dissolution of the human person.
That's right.
Right, to become like a drop in the ocean. You're simply to dissolve into this ocean. That's nirvana.
Mm-hmm.
And De Lubac says, well, how cool is this in contrast that in Christianity, as you unite with God in heaven, right, you don't dissolve. the you that's actually really you, right, becomes more you than you ever were before as you enter into the communion of saints. And so you can have unity with God without dissolving your distinctiveness as a person. And so again, and that's just, you know, a highlight, but that's part of his peaceful competition with Buddhism, is showing, okay, yes, there's something interesting here, but what about the effects for the view of the human person?
Right.
So that's him doing this kind of dialogue, this kind of peaceful competition. He was trying to win back minds to the Christian faith by representing it in a new way, especially in conversation with other worldviews that were really intriguing to his fellow Frenchmen at the time that he was writing in the 20th century.
So, Sarah, just tangentially, but to also drive deeper what you're saying right now, why do you think has there been this real surge, especially amongst Gen Z, to want to, quote-unquote, look to the East? On the one hand, there's this denigration of the patrimony that they've received in Judeo-Christianity, but something draws them to that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a good question. Again, I mean, what I see is that desire for God in the human heart, but it doesn't know where to go. And for whatever reason, you know, the CD programs, God bless them, everyone teaching them the faith. It's just, I don't know, something's not connecting. Something is not connecting.
Yeah.
And many of them, it actually didn't connect for their parents. And so their parents, I mean, so many of my students, you know, they've never been to church before. They don't know what religion they are. It was the parents who stopped going.
Mm-hmm.
And the grandparents are the ones who still go. But the parents have kind of stopped going. But you see the students still hungry. So they'll come to me and say, well, religion was something we just never talked about growing up. But I want something. They'll talk about a higher power. They love talking about, you know, what they call the universe, a pantheistic view, right? And so in my classroom, that's what I try to work with. Okay, what is it that draws you to this idea of the universe? But what is it that, you know, Christianity offers that the universe theory can't quite get?
Right.
De Lubach's friend Hans-Urs von Balthasar used to say something to the effect of, he who sees more wins. And so, you know, so as we're talking about the different worldviews, okay, let's compare and contrast, but which worldview can account for the most amount of reality? And so as an evangelist, I'm trying to, you know, present Christianity in that way.
Right.
But yeah, it's a good question. They're just not really raised with a religion. Religion is just something extrinsic, you know, they see it as pertaining to some people or maybe their grandparents, but they're just kind of, you know, not exposed to it, but then they still have a hunger for a spiritual life.
Right. And you're completely right. So on the one hand, there's this kind of gravitation toward the East, this overemphasis of the quote-unquote spirit or the transcendence of the self, even to the point of dissolution. On the other hand, you also acknowledge that De Lubach addresses atheist materialism, which overemphasizes matter to the complete denial of the entire reality of the soul.
That's right. That's right. And this is something I talk about in class, too. I mean, pantheism, I'm very much generalizing here, but it's a monism, right? It affirms one thing insofar as it says that everything is ultimately spirit, right? Matter is an illusion. Physical things are an illusion. On the other side of the spectrum, you have materialism, which says that spiritual things are illusions, right? There's no such thing as a soul, angels, God. Everything is just matter. But what I love about monotheism is that monotheistic religions affirm both matter and spirit, right? According to Christianity, God creates everything, you know, out of, you know, matter and breath, giving everything breath, or giving the human being breath as spirit. We're a body, soul, unity. And so we're able to affirm both matter and spirit as good. So again, accounting for a greater amount of reality.
Right, right. And you're completely right, because whenever we swing to either one, that's one of the great joys of the Catholic faith. Swinging to either one reality winds up being reductionistic and potentially destructive. But the Catholic faith gives us constantly this beautiful both and that's the real path of virtue. So
Amen.
So moving forth from there then, you talk about how de Lubach's treatment of Trinitarian doctrine makes it possible to engage with Gen Z.
That's right. I think so. You know, the Trinity, everybody calls it, you know, the preacher's nightmare. People don't like to talk about it. And even my students, again, many of them have had no religious upbringing. But for those that have, they say, oh, I heard about, you know, the Trinity. It's kind of like 3-in-1 toothpaste. You know, it's kind of like, you know, 3 peas in a pod, you know. And they think you could just kind of dismiss it. And I say, well, wait a second. You know, what is the Trinity? And de Lubach really brilliantly presents the Christian teaching on the Trinity as just essential not only to Christianity, but also as a way of explaining the whole of reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, on the one hand, we can talk about what philosophers have called the problem of unity and plurality, right? Why isn't everything just one, as pantheism would say, or why isn't everything simply endlessly diverse?
Right.
Why do we have both unities, such as the unities of nature, but also plurality or diversity within those unities, right? And mm-hmm. what de Lubach does is he takes that and he says, well, wait a second. All of reality has been created in and through God. And God is this mystery of unity in diversity, unity in plurality, right? God is one God in three persons.
Mm-hmm.
And so he explains reality in light of that. But then, of course, also, and even more profoundly, I think, you know, Christianity, as de Lubach brings out, Christianity says that God is love. Not just that God loves, as if that's something God does, but God actually is love itself.
Yeah.
That's a uniquely Christian claim. And how are we able to claim that? Well, because in God is this interplay of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
that, you know, some of the church fathers have described as lover, beloved, and love that they share, right? That God is this eternal exchange of love because he's a Trinity. So God is actually able to be love itself. Not just love is something God does, but God is love because God's a Trinity. And so if we're made in God's image, doesn't it make sense that love is the deepest, you know, God and love is like the deepest desire of our hearts?
Yep.
You know, I the Gen Zers, they're, you know, Gen Z kids, they're many of them very into psychology and therapy. And I ask them, what drives you to go to therapy? Usually it's a wound in your heart from a place where you weren't adequately loved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why does love weigh so heavily, right? Well, let's look at the Trinity. Because God's a Trinity, God is love, and we're made in God's image. And so doesn't it make sense that love is, you know, such a deep driver in our lives? So, again, I get so much of this from de Lubach, who was writing, you know, in the 20th century, and yet I think his thought is so relevant for today. It continues to be relevant. It continues to shape the way that I teach.
Wow, and thank you so much for joining us, Sarah. There's so much more I would have loved to press deeper into, especially kind of the intersections between de Lubach and Francisco Suarez. But we've run out of time. I've been talking to Dr. Sarah Kirby, Assistant Professor of Theology and Department Chair of the Theology and Philosophy Department at DeSales University in Center Valley, Philadelphia. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Acton University is not your typical conference. Taking place from June 24th to 27th in beautiful Grand Rapids, Michigan, each day is packed with thought-provoking presentations on the intellectual and practical foundations of a free society. Bringing together world leaders in business, academia, and the church, Acton University is a conference dedicated to connecting moral and religious principles to economic and personal liberty. More information at university.acton.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Two of the hardest words to say in the English language. I'm sorry. I'll ask couples, when was the last time You said I'm sorry.
I think it was our wedding rehearsal dinner. I spilled some coffee on her lap. I said, hey, sorry about that.
Why is I'm sorry so hard to say? What does it mean to you? Are you saying you're a failure? Are you saying I'm wrong? Are you saying, if I say I'm sorry, I'm admitting it's all my fault? I'm sorry are two of the softest words in a relationship in the English language. I'm sorry, very hard to say, very easy on relationships.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. In the drama of atheistic humanism, Henri de Lubac, the great theologian of the early 1900s, writes that Nietzsche, in Cursing Our Age, sees in it the heritage of the gospel, while Dostoevsky, cursing it just as vigorously, sees in it the result of a denial of the gospel. Now, to a degree, he is right on both accounts. We are seeing in our age today. Now, mind you, de Lubac wrote these words almost 100 years ago now, give or take. Well, just under that. But the effect is still the same. We are recipients of the heritage of Judeo-Christianity, and so we have a lot to be grateful for. But at the same time, if we cast God out of the public sphere, we will run the risk of losing all that is good in the Christian heritage. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.